On the heels of the first great gathering of the people in Judah, I'm kind of giving you a recap of the book of Nehemiah. The first great gathering, the law was read, explained by the priest. Came the Feast of Booths. That was a very significant worship week in Israel that hadn't been apparently practiced or practiced well in quite some time, which the people built lean-tos and lived in for a week to remember their great escape from Egypt and all those years in the wilderness. From that followed by another assembly in which the law was again read to the people. The people mourned, they confessed their sins before the Lord, and they also professed His faithfulness to them throughout the centuries. And after that season of confession and profession, they then wrote this covenant agreement. They put pen to paper in which they pledged to walk in the ways of Yahweh, including a vow to only marry people of their own faith, to cease doing business on the Sabbath, and also to faithfully give to the worship and work of God. Following that making of the covenant was some concrete action. And it was this, it was a tithe. It was a tithe of people. It was this great migration of people who lived out in the countryside in Judah. One-tenth approximately moved to Jerusalem to repopulate the semi-abandoned city, the newly restored city, to bring it to life and to make it the holy city once again, particularly in light of worship there at the temple. So I hope you see how these things are related, how they lead one to the next in this escalating picture of worship and piety of the people. One commitment led to the next. It was a wonderfully vibrant spiritual time in the life of Israel and God's people. And that brings us to the next passage today in chapter 12, beginning at verse 44. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, and in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Thus far, God's word. So here is another result of people living out of their faith in God. Another concrete action. This passage revolves around the giving. Remember, they had talked about giving before when they established the covenant. Here is implementation of some concrete steps, particularly as it relates to the temple worship in Jerusalem. So I want to think briefly with you today about the circumstances and attitudes of the people described here, and then how it may apply to the church even now. For starters, the action was organized. It was not haphazard. It didn't just amorphously begin somehow. It was organized. We see in verse 44 that specific men were named. They were appointed to oversee the collection of the offerings to the corporate worship effort. Now, this implies, I think, to us a new level of giving in Israel. It had increased somehow. Therefore, it required more coordination. That's understood in light of the new zeal and fervor for the Lord. And this actually would have taken quite a bit of organization and labor if you think about it. Our collections are quite simple. We generally just take two things. One would be money. Now, there are a few forms of money, of course. But then the other one is labor or time, right? But they had all sorts of things that they took as tithes and offerings and first fruits, grain, oil, animals, most notably bulls and lambs. They had to be fed, by the way, even while they were part of the offering. And other animals like doves and goats. So you can see right there the magnitude of taking the offerings of an entire nation and coordinating those. And in those days, of course, there were other items of value that were given. I don't want to speculate. I know, for instance, precious wood would have been one thing. But we think of even in our own culture, not too many generations ago, how you might go to the doctor and pay with a couple of chickens. That sort of thing was predominant in the ancient world. You paid with wealth, and wealth took many forms back then. So a lot of organization we're talking about here. It could not just be an afterthought. Could not just be number 20 on list of life priorities. It required time and energy, skill and planning, dedication, sacrifice to this job. And this text does not imply that it was the only thing that these men did, though I'm sure there were some that were, because of the magnitude, primarily dedicated to that. They quite possibly had other occupations. They certainly were husbands and fathers. There were other needs for their time. But this job of collecting, of organizing the offering was a priority, as any work for the Lord should be. It was a priority, not an afterthought. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to think of it in this way. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, you are well aware of this verse. There are others that emphasize it as well. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do. And that particularly refers to tasks before us that are directly for the kingdom, I would think. Whatever you do, do it well as unto the glory of the Lord. There's a story of a man who was walking through a room full of typists at work. And he noticed one lady that was particularly steady in her typing, even enthusiastic in it. Wondered how she could do that so consistently. And for you young people, you have missed out on one of the great trials of clerical work. When I took typing back in 1985, I think, half the room was electric typewriters, and those were sweet. And the other half were manual typewriters. Manual typewriters, your fingers would actually get larger because it took a lot of muscle to press them down. So if you can imagine doing that 8 hours a day, typing was quite a job back in those days that we're talking about here. Well, anyway, this fellow that was walking through the room full of typists later found out that this particularly enthusiastic lady was a Christian. And she told him this: "Everything I do must be for the Lord and His glory. Everything I do." And this very much impacted him so much that it helped him in his walk, and he actually became converted to the Christian faith. And then later on, this man in turn became the means in which Sinclair Ferguson, who many of you know that name, he has impacted not just our region. He was the pastor down at First ARP in Columbia for a time, but our nation and our world for the faith through his writing and his preaching. Thousands upon thousands have been touched by Sinclair Ferguson. This man was instrumental in Sinclair Ferguson coming to faith. A lady sitting there doing her job well as unto the Lord. Now, besides those appointed for the task of gathering, organizing the offerings, there was a more widespread action going on. We read in verse 47, it indicates that all Israel gave, that all Israel contributed. It was not 20% giving 80%. It was all of Israel pitching in, contributing everyone. to the collective effort of the worship of God and the kingdom effort. I'm very mindful of the many hands make light work saying. That's surely an illustration of the work that went on the wall in the account of Nehemiah. Many hands make light work, so much accomplished in such a short amount of time because so many were vigorously helping in this project. There was another great example that I got to see in living color last year in West Virginia. We've always, and of course that's always on display, but this particular project really, we got to see it when a group of a few guiding adults and a larger group of teenagers, young, willing, unskilled teenagers, cleaned up an acre or more of overgrown hillside yard. I mean, really, it was a jungle. And not only that, it was just packed with debris, with, of course, trees and shrubs, rotten piles of lumber, discarded appliances, refrigerators, stoves, etc., buckets of rusty nail and heavy steel hardware, construction debris, pipes, junk, concrete, three dump trailers full of debris. I'm estimating give or take 5 to 7 tons of debris, none of it willing to be removed. It all fought us in some way. And it was a magnificent job. It would have taken a homeowner, I don't know, a year of steadily working to do that. Our young people knocked it out. Many hands made light work there. And it stands to reason to me that all hands on deck principle, this idea affects the work and even the worship of the church. It really does. Jesus Christ is our head. The church is the body. And the body functions best when all the parts are working together. That is a biblical picture that I'm painting, of course, 1 Corinthians 12. Even though we all are made differently and have different gifts and are good at different things. I'll read a small portion of that to you. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body, and all those parts are required for effective use of the body. My Uncle Jimmy passed away just this last summer. He'd been blind all my life, blinded as a teenager. He had a phenomenal sense of touch. He tuned pianos, and he didn't have to have one of those things that electric devices that shows the pitch. He could hear it. So his hearing was highly developed. His touch was highly developed. But he struggled to function in ways that all of us here take for granted. He just did. Even though those senses were highly developed, and it's because an essential part of his body did not work. He couldn't see. The other parts tried to overcompensate, but there was always something missing for him. And so it is with us as a church, because we need everyone here to play a part, to play a part in the work and worship of this church, in glorifying God and edifying the people. Edifying means building up. Not just a few of us. All of us. Now you might be thinking in response to that, what in the world can I do? I don't have any particular gifts that I know of. Or I'm too old. Or I'm shy. Or I don't know the Bible very well. Or I'm just too busy. And there are a number of responses I could make to each one of those objections. Can you talk to other people, for instance? Can you encourage them? Can you make phone calls? Can you write notes? That precious gift that we hardly get anymore. You have a great task to do in the body because we need your God-inspired attitude. Can you simply talk or write or call people? That's a tremendous part of the body. Encouragement. Can you cook a meal? Can you stuff an Operation Christmas Child shoebox or go work at the processing center? Can you deliver meals? We need you for those sorts of things. Can you teach? We need you, but only if you follow Scripture in your teaching. We need you if you can teach. Can you plan and organize and lead people? We need you. Can you faithfully follow leaders? We need you. Can you spread pine straw or paint or cut a board? We need you. Can you work with youth or children? Man, we need you. Can you simply come to worship? I can't tell you what an encouragement it is for someone who doesn't easily pop back and forth like some of us do, who are suffering from chronic illness or the effects of age, simply to struggle and get here in the morning. What a tremendous picture that paints. We need you for that. Now, the "I don't know the Bible very well" excuse means that you're not reading the Bible. So pick it up, study it, use it like it's important, go to Sunday school, join a small group, take notes in worship, treat it like it's the priceless part of your life that it is. That's not an excuse, by the way. And "I'm too busy with work and life" is not really either. It means your priorities might be a little imbalanced, plain and simple. If you're too busy in work and life to prepare for eternity, then something's wrong. We are strangers and sojourners in this world. We've got a few decades here. That's it. Do you understand the mercy that God has lavished upon you in Jesus Christ? Can you truthfully say then that you are too busy to spend a little time with Him for Him? The kingdom of Christ is our glory and our future and our present. It is our highlight. We need you busy folks too, and I get it. I understand the challenges. You are an essential part of the body of Christ. So finally, let's look at the general attitude of that day. The attitude of the people, verse 44. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Now that made me feel a little self-conscious when I read that, being in the priest class. The New Testament priest class. Now, what in the world does that mean? They were rejoicing. It has something to do with the priests and Levites. By the way, just to refresh you, the priests were also Levites. They were all part of the Levitical tribe. But the priests were descended from Aaron. So Aaron was one clan or family within the tribe. So the priests came strictly from Aaron's clan. The rest of the Levites did the support work of worship. So were they rejoicing because the priests were like awesome and photogenic and cool, kind of like it seems millions of people rejoice anytime Taylor Swift makes an appearance somewhere? I'm getting kind of tired of that whole thing. Were they rejoicing because the priests were awesome at scoring touchdowns every time they, got the ball? I guess in that part of the world it was soccer, not football. I'm not sure when soccer was developed, but I know they played games back then. Was it something awesome about the priest that they were rejoicing? Of course not. Of course not. They were rejoicing apparently over these priests and Levites simply because they were faithfully leading the people in worship. That's why they were rejoicing. It's not because of the men themselves. It was because the men were doing what they were supposed to do and leading them in the worship of the Lord. And that was extraordinary enough given the track record of the country of priests who were wayward and greedy and even idolatrous, who led the people away from God through much of the history of Israel. The priesthood was simply going about the task of worship and leading worship faithfully. And the people recognized how much they needed and wanted God's word. They were thriving on it, His guidance, His grace in their lives. The priests instigated that realization by simply doing their jobs. It wasn't that the people needed the priest so much. It was that they needed God, and the priests were finally pointing them in that direction, faithfully and finally pointing them in the right direction. And the people rejoiced. That's the word used here. They gave out of that rejoicing their offerings, their time, their participation abundantly, apparently. It was a high point in the life of the nation. You can point to certain high points in the life of Israel. This was one. And I'm not saying it was because of the magnitude of the giving, but because everyone was participating, and especially because of this apparently hopeful, gracious, rejoicing attitude that the people had. They gave their tithes and their time gladly as unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's a giver that looks to God in gratefulness and thanksgiving. And if we do that, if we give cheerfully with gratefulness and thanksgiving, we still have not outgiven God. We still haven't been more generous than Him who, through His loving kindness, look what He gave us. He gave us Jesus, the Son, who saves trusting sinners from a fate far worse than physical death. This was a high point in Israel. I think it's apparent, and it doesn't last. It does not last. It was a high point. Let's make this a high point in the life of Zion. We're part of the body, too. We're part of the body of Christ. He's our head. We're the body. Let's all participate in that. If it's all you can do to get here, please get here. That's such an encouragement. If you can encourage others, you're worth your weight in gold. If you can give, we need that. We need the gifts we can count. But all the other things are just as important, if not more so. There are a lot of wealthy dead churches out there in our former denomination. We need all the body, all the parts of the body working together in all the ways that we do. And rejoice in the privilege of doing so. Amen. Let us pray.